I find that there's nothing quite so energizing as receiving advice from non-experts in your own field of expertise. As having someone come into your kitchen uninvited and tell you how to cook your signature dish. I remember receiving all kinds of helpful advice on how to do my job when I worked in emergency. Despite the fact that I always tried to explain to patients not just what I was doing, but why I was doing it. And you do that to help lower a patient's anxiety. And people are always just a bit anxious in emergency. The name kind of explains why you're there, for usually traumatic reasons. And it's also about ethics. It's the other person's body we're dealing with, and we have to respect that. Nonetheless, rare was the day when the patient or a friend or a family member wouldn't still ask why, or suggest that maybe I could do it better this way. Bless them. I know it's very much the same in teaching. I mean, how hard can it be to teach, really? And after all, I know my child better than any teacher can, even when they're out of my sight. It's been even known to happen in ministry, or so I'm told. Die? Now, obviously, I'm being a bit playful here. But honestly, when you do have some training or some experience or expertise in an area, receiving helpful advice from someone who's untrained, inexperienced, or lacking in said skill and proficiency can be just a little bit irritating. Not that insight from a non-expert can't be helpful. It surely can be. But often it depends on why and how it's done. Last summer, Tevis and I had our back sun deck replaced with a concrete patio. And the fellow who oversaw that project is a good friend of ours. And he's someone with lots and lots of expertise. And I got to work alongside him. And it was really, really fascinating. And I was biting my tongue all along. I was unsure why he was doing certain things and spending a lot of time on seemingly small and petty elements of the project. But the one thing that I was absolutely sure of was that I knew virtually nothing about this. And so in a rather rare and uncharacteristic display of restraint and self-discipline, I tried to shut up and just do what I was told. And you know, those seemingly small things, they were the things that made it work. It gave us a patio that we really, really like. I'm thinking about the subject, of course, because this morning we had that gospel reading. A carpenter giving instruction to fishermen on how to fish. Last Sunday's Bible reading from Jeremiah and this week's Old Testament reading from Isaiah, they're both call stories, accounts of God drawing individuals into God's story in a very purposeful way. And this gospel reading we heard this morning is similar. It's also a call story. At this point in Luke's gospel, we've already got four chapters behind us. A lot's already happened. The first two chapters tell us about the events of the births of Jesus and John the Baptist and John's ministry and Jesus' heritage. And then there's the temptation story and the declaration of Jesus' mission in that dramatic scene in the synagogue in Nazareth. And then the no less dramatic stories of exorcism. We're also told that Jesus made his way to Capernaum. That became kind of his home base, his place of operations around Galilee. And Capernaum, for those of you who are a little unsure, it's at the top left side of Galilee when you look at it on the map. And that is no small trek from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. In Jesus' time, of course, the main form of transportation was walking. And it would be a bit like hiking from here to Lanceville, or from here to Mud Bay north, or over to the beginning of the hump on the way to Port Alberni. It's quite doable, but it's not something you do without some forethought, some intentionality. I wouldn't be saying to Tevis, yeah, well, why don't we just walk down to Lanceville today? You had to have a good reason to do it. Now, wedged in there, in that fourth chapter, we also find a few lines about how Jesus went to Simon, who would eventually be called Peter, went to Simon's house and healed Simon's mother-in-law. So it may well be that Simon and Jesus had some prior relationship before meeting on that shore of the Sea of Galilee. We aren't explicitly told this, but it seems like a reasonable assumption. What we are explicitly told in the beginning of chapter 5 is that Jesus is standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is also referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret. It seems that his fame as a preacher and a healer preceded him, because he's immediately surrounded by crowds of people and they're wanting to hear the word of God, says Luke. In fact, the crowds are so large that to speak to them clearly, he's required to do something rather novel. He sees a couple of fishing boats up there on the shore. Boats of that, for that purpose, were typically about 20 or 30 feet long in those days. And the fishermen themselves were cleaning their nets on the beach because they'd had a night out on the water. It's important to remember that successful fishermen predictably do a couple of things. First, they go to where the fish are. And two, they go at a time when the fish are most catchable. Nighttime was the normal time for first century Galilean fishermen to ply their trade. I suspect that they were actually probably pit lamping. They were probably fishing with a light on front of the boat. But it's now morning, and the fishing boats are sitting idle, and so Jesus asks Simon to assist him by allowing him to go out and preach and teach from the boat. Now, people who are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, close to Capernaum, say that this place is peppered with all sorts of little inlets. And if you were in a boat just offshore, it would be like a natural auditorium. Your voice would carry really, really well across the water to the crowds of people who are around the inlet. After Jesus had done some teaching, the fishermen, perhaps pretending not to hear as they worked on their nets, or maybe they were listening and rather intrigued by all this kingdom talk that Jesus was becoming famous for. Jesus has a word with Simon and instructs him, push out into deep water and let your nets out for a catch. Okay, a little time out here. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and so it's pretty likely that he was a carpenter by trade and not a fisherman. Certainly the gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, indicate that he was probably a carpenter. So how much does he know about fishing? Now, look, I don't know for certain, but it's likely not a whole lot more than I know about pouring concrete patios. It's a bit like bobsledding in Jamaica. You don't get to fish all that much in Nazareth. There's just no water around. I mean, there's streams, but certainly no lakes. And Jesus wasn't Superman. He wasn't all-knowing and all-powerful. He was fully human. He emptied himself of the powers of God to be as human as you and I are human. And if you want some more information on this very, very important theological notion, a lot hangs on that notion. And do take a peek at St. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. What Jesus did know was the voice of God. Jesus knew the nudging of the Holy Spirit in his life. He had an awareness of God's leading that led him over and over and over to align himself with God and God's purposes. And in today's reading, that awareness led him to speak those surprising words to Simon about something that would have reasonably been out of his expected area of expertise, which was fishing. And here's the really cool thing. Simon agrees to do what Jesus tells him. First he says, you do know that we've been out all night and we've gotten nothing. But then he adds, but since you're asking, okay, we'll give it a try. Now, was he humoring him? Was he offering some kind of, what the heck, nothing to lose, I guess? Or maybe Simon was desperate. Maybe he had all these unpaid bills and he'd grasp at anything to get some money. Or was there something else going on here? Was he starting to see Jesus? After all, he healed his mother-in-law. Was he seeing in Jesus something special? Was it dawning on him that Jesus had some kind of authority that he'd not seen elsewhere. Simon rallies the lads together. They head out into the deeper waters. And do remember, this notion of deeper waters typically symbolizes things like mystery and possibility, but also danger. It's usually safer near the shore. And as John records that as the wedding in Cana, Jesus produced a wild amount of the very best wine. Do note that abundance seems to be a regular feature of Jesus' work. They catch fish, and not just a good catch of fish, but fish in such abundance that their nets aren't even up for the task. Such abundance that they're required to call for help. And even with that help, they have such a load of fish that their boats are starting to sink. Like, fishing with Jesus is fun and overwhelming. And in that moment, Simon has a glimpse of who Jesus might be. So it's a wild story. And it sounds a lot like another one in the just mentioned gospel writer John's story of Jesus. He tells a similar story after Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 21. You might remember it. Simon Peter and some of the other disciples had gone out fishing, and they'd been out all night, and they'd caught not a fish. Sounds a bit familiar. And just after daybreak, someone on the shoreline, we're told that it's about 100 yards away, so it's not in deep water, someone on the shoreline calls out to them and says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" And they yell back, "No!" To which this anonymous someone says, "Try casting your net on the other side of the boat. You'll get some there." What the heck? They give it a try. And again, just like in today's story, they're swamped with this fabulous catch. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the term that's used. I love that expression. Though to be fair, that logically narrows it down to pretty much all of them, both then and today. The disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter, who we're told likes to fish in his underwear. There's a sermon there that I will wisely never preach. Anyway, he fishes in his underwear. And he throws on some clothes, and then he dives into the water and swims back to Jesus. In both of these miraculous stories, of course, Simon recognizes Jesus. Though in Luke's account, Simon falls to his knees and he says, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. I'm full of sin. Go away." Makes sense, because God doesn't want to have anything to do with a sinful person, right? I mean, God's only interested in working through the pious, religious folks, the competent ones who have their lives all together. Right? Hey, maybe not. I love Simon Peter. He's pretty much a stand-in for every Christian who's ever followed. And he sets this strange standard for discipleship. Simon blurts out truth even when he doesn't know it. And in this statement, he's actually revealing just how ready he is to be a disciple. And it's kind of ironic. He's ready because he knows with absolute clarity that he is unable to be a good disciple. He knows that he's exactly the guy Garth Brooks was thinking about when he sang, "Oh, I've got friends in low places." Simon knows that he's not got what it takes to make it. And so he reveals that he's ready because he has no illusions that he isn't a wreck, that he isn't as sinful as the day is long. This is someone who is a whole lot easier for God to work with than someone who is supremely confident that they've got it all together, who know they've got the right stuff. Simon actually sounds a lot like Jeremiah from last week's scripture reading when he said, "God, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a kid." He sounds a bit like Isaiah in today's first reading. "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm someone with unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people no better, for I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see the King, And you know you're not the king. And it ain't even close. So you seeing the pattern here? Simon, who was known as the Rock well before the irrepressible Dwayne Johnson ever pulled on tights, Simon Peter, in his moment of painful self-revelation, knows how truly hopeless his situation really is. The rock feels more like gravel or sand or dust. Those of you who were here last Sunday may remember there was some mention of how God is regularly saying, "Don't be afraid," to the people who get called. I actually counted it this week. I went through the scriptures and I found some 30-odd times in scripture when this happens. And we hear it, Jesus say it today. With his fishing partners, James and John, Simon is reeling from this event. And they keep staring at the fish and then they stare at Jesus. And Jesus turns to Simon and he says, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll be catching people." Well, now what do you do? Actually, I mean that. Now what do you do? Because it's scary to follow. But it may even be scarier not to follow, to not embrace the call. As one of my favorite biblical commentators wonders, if this person, Jesus, isn't worth following, nobody is. I mean, to choose not to follow, where does that leave you? Simon, who would indeed soon be referred to by Jesus as Rocky, he responded by following, as did James and John and more. Quite literally dropped everything, changed the direction of their lives, and went off fishing with and for Jesus. Went fishing for people. And that's a whole other sermon. But for the record, if you're hearing this sermon today, you've been called. It's unlikely that this is the first time, but I want you to know that you have certainly been called today. This is one of the dangers of coming to church. It's one of the places where people get called, and the music and the prayers and the liturgy and the silence, and if people like me are actually doing their job, even in the sermon. So are you going to drop what you're doing right now? Leave the job and family behind to follow? Honestly, I have no idea. And that is something that's going to require some further conversation with God. That usually gets best facilitated with a conversation with your fellow called at your church. But certainly experience suggests to me that responding to Jesus' call only occasionally takes us beyond our present situation. Responding to the call of Jesus won't likely change your vocation. In fact, for most disciples, that's not what's needed. To gloriously mix my metaphors, I love doing this, you'll fish where you're planted. So my point for you this morning is to take a moment to reflect as to where you are. What is your natural setting? What's your place of expertise? What do you know best? Who do you know best? Because Jesus is calling you there. I am not going to tell you how to do your job because I am not an expert on you. But I have precisely no doubt that Jesus is. And I have a strong feeling that he's calling you to go fishing. To that I say thanks be to God. Amen.